If you're visiting with us here this morning, on Sunday morning we're looking at the life and the ministry of Jesus in chronological order, and it's fun because we go from Matthew to John to Mark to Luke, and all around is no one gospel records everything related to his life, and so we come to a very important passage. They all are, but this one is too. In John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 22. On the following day, we're told, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no boat there except that one which his disciples, Jesus' disciples, had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." And then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God." One of the most important verses in the whole Bible on the most important decision you and I will make in life. Here it is. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him," that is Jesus, "whom he," that is the Father, "has sent." Let's pray together. And Lord, we pray that because of the presence of your Holy Spirit in this place, that your word would go forth not in word only, but in demonstration of the Spirit and in power. Lord, you are the lover of man's souls. And even as Pastor Jeff shared in the reading of that scripture earlier, you sent a Savior for us when we were still in rebellion to you, when we didn't know the value of a soul, the importance of eternity. And yet, Lord, in our place of ignorance, you provided something for us and then led us to the truth. And we pray for that great Spirit to be at work in this room today and the lives of all that don't know you yet. Lord, that they would leave here today knowing what the Bible has to say to them about their need for everlasting life and how to receive it. And then, Lord, for those of us who have already done that in our lives, may today be just a day of great rejoicing and celebrating in our hearts as we hear these things over the reality that they are not merely words on a page, but something that you stand behind and produce in a human life. And so give us a great time in your word, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We're given the context of Jesus' teaching here in John chapter 6 from verses 22 on. And it's an exchange that goes back and forth between Jesus and people all the way through to the end of the chapter. But the context is given to us in the first four words of verse 22. And those first four words were, "on the following day." And they refer to these events take place on the day after Jesus fed the 5,000 men with the five loaves and the two fishes. One of the great miracles of his ministry, probably upwards of 10,000 plus fed with that meager amount supernaturally by him. The series of events that occur after that miracle is that Jesus then takes his disciples and tells them to get on a boat and go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He separates them from the scene. He then turns to the crowd and he disperses the crowd. He sends them away. It is now darkness is starting to approach, and it's time for them to head for home, the safety of their villages. There are no street lights around the Sea of Galilee and these things. It's time to head for home. And they start to head for home, not all of them, but doubtless a good portion of them. And then Jesus turns from them and climbs to the top of a mountain there in the vicinity, and he spends the evening in prayer. In the third watch, sometime between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m, Jesus concludes his time of prayer, and he walks out on the water to the disciples who are struggling against a great storm. Jesus had told them that they were going to go before him, that he would be joining them at some point, and so he did miraculously by walking on the water. Now, the next morning, apparently some section of that great crowd that was fed did not return to their villages, but they hung around in the area because they felt Jesus had stayed in the area. And so they slept there, probably on the ground and wherever they could sleep and all. And when they woke up in the morning, they fully expected to find Jesus. Jesus has sent the disciples away on the only boat that was there while he stayed on land. And so they know he didn't leave by boat, and they know also that it's highly unlikely that he would have woken early that morning and then walked around the perimeter of the Sea of Galilee to reach the other side. The boat was a customary means of doing that, and furthermore, how in the world could he have done that without being noticed by them? They are probably in large part sleeping outside. But here it is, they wake up in the morning fully expecting to find him and he's gone. So they make an educated guess that he's probably, however, by whatever means, they have no idea that he's walked on water to accomplish the journey. But they make the educated guess that he has probably gone to the city of Capernaum. And Capernaum was the headquarters of Jesus' public ministry in the Galilee. Peter's mother-in-law lived there, and there was a connection for the disciples there, so they figured, well, if he's going to be anywhere, he's going to be in the city of Capernaum, and so they begin to make their way there. And you notice those two words that conclude verse 24 there, the two words, seeking Jesus, and that's precisely what they're doing. And this is no half-hearted seeking of Jesus on their part. This is an energetic seeking after Jesus, and they've given themselves to it. They're curious about where is he. They're willing to hire a boat now to take them across the sea over to the city of Capernaum. And so there's great earnestness and great diligence here in this effort to seek after him. And all of that is very, very good in and of itself. And we're told in verse 25 that they were successful in their seeking after Jesus. We're told that they found him. And so we can all shout, hip, hip, hooray. You know, it's in the end of the journey. They've had a successful and happy ending here, but the passage teaches us not to go quite so fast here, because we're about to learn here in all of this that not everyone who seeks after Jesus does so sincerely or does so with a proper heart or with a pure heart. And we're going to learn here that only our seeking after him is only good if our motive for seeking after him is also good. Their motive for seeking after him, as we'll see in a moment, is not good. Notice that Jesus answers their question there as they say, Rabbi, when did you come here? There in verse 25. And he answers notice their question there, Rabbi, when did you come here? And they're genuinely curious about how he got there, so there's nothing to fault them with on this. How did you escape our sight? How in the world did you get to the other side here? They wonder how he had done it. And what is fascinating there in verse 26 is that the Lord ignored their question. And it's something that Jesus did occasionally in his public ministry, is that people would ask him a question, and he felt very free to disregard it. He felt very free to ignore it, and because the question was wrong or ill-advised, intended to trap him in some way. It wasn't an honest question. Or sometimes the question they were being asked of him, really to answer it wouldn't advance his purposes at all. So he would just turn things around, and he would ask his question, or he would answer the question that the person ought to have been asking of him. him. And so he ignores their question, and then he proceeds to answer the more important question of, why do you seek me? And in doing so, he exposes their wrong motive for seeking him. They didn't seek him for spiritual motivation. That's not why they were in such a hurry. Where is he? Did he spend the night here? Where did he go? Let's find him. And let's even hire a boat to cross the Sea of Galilee. There is no spiritual basis behind all the things that they're thinking and saying and doing on that morning. For instance, they didn't come to him saying, you know, we've been thinking about that great miracle that you did yesterday and the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes, and the only conclusion that we can come to is that you are the Son of God, God the Son, you are divine, and in the light of that, we've come to you for more teaching about God and about salvation and the purpose of life and what God has to say to us personally. Now, that would have been a spiritual response to the miracle that Jesus had done for them. And that would have been the desire of one who processed his miracle in a spiritual way. Instead, they are seeking after Jesus for only one reason, to get another meal out of him. For physical benefit. They didn't care one bit about Jesus' teaching the day earlier. They didn't care about the miracle in the sense that it was intended to communicate something to them from Jesus and about Jesus. All they were thinking about was their bellies. And they were in a panic when they woke up and Jesus was gone, because in their mind, their meal ticket has disappeared. And so their motive for seeking out Jesus is just pure self-centeredness, pure carnality and selfishness and materialism, the big I, me, and my. And that kind of a motive. And the reason this passage is in the Bible is because if it was something that God said, listen, this happened one time in human history, and it was characteristic of some portion of mankind 2,000 years ago, but it doesn't characterize mankind as a whole, never be included in the Bible. The reason it's in the Bible is this same attitude exists to this day in people seeking after Jesus. And so because this motive is so prevalent today, Jesus addresses it. And I would contend that this carnal motive for seeking after Jesus, this fleshly self-centered, that Jesus has come to make good people better rather than come to make dead people alive, this whole selfish attitude related to the things of God and what's in it for me and all these kinds of things, that not only is that a prevalent attitude today, but it is an attitude that is being massively and disastrously nurtured in people. Certainly in the national level politically. I assume you know that this is an election year in the United States of America. Oh, man. I don't want time to go by fast on any basis, but if there's anything that could make me wish for the end of November, it's a political election, a presidential election in the United States of America. It just gets dirtier and dirtier and dirtier, and since I'm not running, I don't have anybody to vote for. It's just terrible. It's very hard. Just kidding. But one of the interesting things when you watch, even on a political level, it's not so much on a local level, though it can exist, but nationally it's just at its worst. And so often the appeal is made by the candidates in order to secure votes, and the appeal is made to every conceivable group under the sun, every special interest group. This is what I'm going to do for you if you vote for me. And then here's what you want, and I'll make sure that if I'm elected that I'll deliver that to you. And so there is this, and then individuals, if I get elected, then individually this is what's going to happen for you. And it's a pandering to people's individual selfishness rather than saying, what is the we're all going to have to move forward as a nation together. together. And so wouldn't it be great if we could you could just vote for me because I promise to do what will be best for the nation overall. I can't guarantee that that's going to put any money in your pocket or make you more powerful, but that's what I contend to do. But instead there's this pandering and pandering and pandering and coming down to the lowest level in appealing to people. And it's very disheartening to watch. But what is worse, and very, very much worse, is that this attitude has crept in, and more than crept in, become very mainstream, even in the church, even in Christianity as a whole, where it's kind of becoming a prevailing attitude. I don't say that it is yet, but it's becoming a prevailing attitude even among God's people, where people are trying to gain control of people or attract people and this kind of thing to their church or to Christianity on the basis of pandering to their selfishness and their greed and their materialism. They're full, wanting to have a full belly, and that's the big thing. And teaching and all these things don't matter. And all I think about the so-called, in this vein, I think about the so-called prosperity doctrine, the health and wealth doctrine that has just prospered for decades now in professing Christianity. Now, to come to know the Lord, God is going to prosper us as Christians. There's no doubt about that. But we come to Him supremely and solely, you know, for spiritual reasons, to honor Him. He's God. He deserves my worship. He deserves my all, my everything. Whatever He wants to as I give Him that worship, however He wants that to translate into my life materially, knowing what I can handle, what I can't handle, and remain a spiritual person and not be distracted from what He's called me to do and you to do, that's entirely up to Him. But you get this whole teaching that's so, you know, widely taught, that lures people into following Jesus, not again supremely because of who He is and what He is and because He is deserving of this, but for the material gain that will result as a result of it. And so you've got God becomes this gigantic genie, and He's the means by which I can prosper financially, and while I live a selfish, self-centered, materialistic life. And I don't see how this is significantly different from what is called Rice Christians in the mission field, where you have a mission outreach or a mission set up in some part of the world that Christians set up, or a church is being planted, and Rice Christians are Christians who only come to the mission, or they come to the church. They have no interest in the teaching of Jesus, no have interest in processing miracles in a spiritual way, no interest in following Him, but they have an interest in the rice, they have an interest in the food, they have an interest in the clothing, they have an interest in what they can get from that particular outreach. And so it produces a very shallow kind of person who views Jesus in a very, very shallow way. I think also of some of the more recent trends in many churches, I don't say all, but in many, and more than we would like to think about, where the churches have been taken over by an idea that all of this exists not to glorify God or to worship Him, but to glorify man and to worship Him, to tell everyone how wonderful we are and how great we are, and by the way, if you need a rabbit's foot, you glom on to God too. I mean, you hardly could know we would need Him, but I mean, we ought to throw a little something of God into this whole thing. But this whole thing where the goal of the church is supremely man-centered rather than God-centered, and how often the appeal is to people's carnality, to their selfishness, and, you know, look for what is in it for you. Only get involved if you get more out of it, and only give toward what you'll get more out of it. And it's all appealing to selfishness and even encouraging their self-centeredness, and where the most important thing is that people feel good about themselves and they're happy and they're comfortable. I can never forget a friend of mine who's a pastor, and I've used the illustration a couple of times in the past, but until you provide me with a better one, we're stuck with it. But as he goes to the back door after the service and all, and a guy comes up to him, and you've got to give him credit for candor. He certainly was without guile. Walks up and says, you know, we came here to check you out and see what you had to offer. Well, that's a slap in the face. That is so far down from what Christianity is about and the kind of person that Christ produces. And, you know, you hear that enough, and my friend retorted, only he and the Lord know whether he was in the flesh or not. But he just looked him right in the eye and he said, well, what do you have to offer? And it was, to me, a good slap at our selfishness and our pride and a total misunderstanding of what the kingdom of God is in the world. But this kind of thing is happening, and this kind of thing is being nurtured, where it's enough to seek Jesus for any old motive. But the passage teaches us it isn't enough to just seek him. We must seek him also with the right motive, and no selfish motives is the right motive. See this pandering that is the worst pandering of all that's happening in even in Christian circles. And if you're going to pander and really become state-of-the-art pander, appealing to people's selfishness, and they're the most important people in the room, God's not the most important person in the room anymore, what happens? You stop talking about sin. You stop talking about hell. You stop talking about righteousness and holiness. Entire segments of the Christian vocabulary and sections of the Bible just simply disappear from ever being spoken about in that particular context. They're minimized, if not banned, outright. And so this is, all of this kind of stuff is going on. So we see the thing is very contemporary, even today. Now what's interesting in this pandering to people materially and even spiritually, fascinating as you would read the Bible, is to realize it is precisely how the Antichrist is going to rise into power. It is going to be an economic kingdom that he establishes, and he is going to make religious Babylon very, very powerful. And he is going to nurture, and he is going to bless their selfishness and their materialism, and he is going to create a commercial Babylon also, until he turns at one point and destroys religious Babylon, and then one day God destroys during the Great Tribulation commercial Babylon too. But it is frightening to see how both secular and sacred settings are being prepared for what might be right around the corner. This whole thing of wrong motives also includes a kind of person who only seeks Jesus when there's some kind of a great material need in their life. Now, I'm not talking about you if you sit here today and you've come in visiting the church today and you say, I'm not a Christian yet. I haven't made Jesus my Savior and my Lord yet. But I'm in church today because my world's falling apart. My home's being foreclosed on. A divorce is happening here. We've got credit card debt like this, and everything's a mess. A person can come and start to seek God when their world material world is falling apart all around them, and the light goes on. All right. Happiness, fulfillment, and all in life is not found in the material realm. I got that. Now, where is it found? And then people start going to churches to try and find out what is the meaning of life. Well, a person can do that and be in this room today, and just because your need is material, and that's something that is being used by God, I'm not saying that he's done it to you, but he's being used by God in order to get your attention, that's one thing. It's another thing to continually, over and over again, draw close to God every time the bottom falls out material in my life, and I know that as soon as I get back on my feet again, I'm going to leave him again. And so the whole motive is, just get me out of this jam, take care of me physically, fill my belly on this thing, and then beyond that, I don't care what miracles you're doing, I don't care what teaching you're doing, my only interest in you is a purely selfish one. And that attitude, sustains itself even to today. And so on the outside, as they come to Jesus, they look like they were seeking Jesus, but in reality, it was just all a seeking of self, an expression of selfishness under the guise of seeking Jesus. Now thankfully, very thankfully, Jesus doesn't just expose their wrong motives here in seeking him, but he went on to tell them what would be a proper motive for coming to him. And there in verse 27, He said, in essence, they needed to come to him with a desire for spiritual things, not supremely for physical things. That miracle that Jesus did, Jesus didn't just, you know, he's not, Rocky and Bullwinkle. He just doesn't pull a rabbit out of his hat to pull a rabbit out of his hat. These aren't magic tricks that he was doing. There was meaning behind every miracle that he did. The miracles were intended to communicate something to the audience and to the witness of the miracle, even us who witness it in the reading of the Word of God. This wasn't just a thing that he did to show off or to show what he could do with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. There was a message behind that miracle that he had done for them. It was intended to communicate something to them. And what Jesus had done with physical bread for their physical body, glutting them, satisfying their physical hunger. They couldn't eat one more bite. And I mean, that was their condition physically. And if you've ever been in that kind of a place, you kind of know what happens, doesn't it? Someone can satisfy our physical hunger, and then what does it do? It has a nasty habit of returning. 2 in the afternoon, Thanksgiving Day. It says, do you want any more? Get it away. I don't want to see one more yam for the rest. And you can honestly think, I'm never going to eat another bite of food my whole life. 10 o'clock, the refrigerator door opens. You're poking around in there, you know. See, I think I got a little room again, you know, and working on the things. And so... But it's just as he communicating, it's just as he had just glutted them and satisfied them physically, that he was able to do that same thing for them spiritually. Satisfy to over the top satisfy them spiritually and eliminate forever and ever the spiritual hunger that every person is born in this world with. And that is what they should have labored for. That is what they should have come to Jesus desiring from him. And Jesus is saying, that's what a spiritually minded person would have come seeking me about. In other words, wow, if you could feed 10,000 plus people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, what could he do related to our spiritual needs? Now, in effect, Jesus is saying to them, if you come seeking me thinking that the greatest thing that I have to offer is a loaf of bread, you don't know nothing about me. You didn't get anything about who I am and what I am from yesterday's miracle. You haven't even scratched the surface about understanding me. And when a person comes to Jesus, they need to come to him supremely with a spiritual motive, not a physical one. Now, to their credit, they start to track with him spiritually a little bit. Jesus is talking to them now. They're starting to get there's a spiritual angle to this, and that Jesus, what he's about supremely is spiritual. So they ask him a spiritual question there in verse 28. What shall we do that we may do the works of God? You say, where did that question come from out of nowhere here talking about this? It came out of Jesus' use of the word labor there at the beginning of verse 27. Do not labor. And they hear him talking about laboring, and so they think to themselves, well, what labor must we perform that we may do the works of God? What labor do we have to perform? What works do we have to perform to please God, to have everlasting life? Now, the question that they ask of Jesus here is a very, very good question. It's also a misguided question. But sometimes you can have a good question and it's misguided at the same time. I hope I'm not the only one that's ever asked God those kind of questions. But that's what they did here. Now, it's a good question in that because it reveals about them the fact that they recognize that the fulfillment in life can't be found in physical things. So it isn't, all right, we got it. I'm not going to find fulfillment in life in finding a bread machine or someone that can glut me every day with physical things. It's not going to be found in another loaf of bread, another bowl of pasta, another car, another house, another vacation, another anything. So they realize now, all right, we're not going to find the meaning of life in the physical side of things. That's very important. What Jesus is doing here, why it's recorded for us here. You think about how many people in life give more attention on a daily basis to what they're going to have for dinner than they give to their eternity. Now, something's out of whack there from God's perspective. More attention on a daily basis, where are we going to go out for dinner, what are we going to make for dinner, what are we going to eat for dinner, than they ever think about death, think about what happens after death, think about everlasting life, or even think about the meaning of life. Now that's astonishing. I mean, that's the way we're born into the world, with that kind of a selfishness, that kind of a physical way of looking at things. So we don't look and say, boy, what a bunch of stupid idiots on it. This is the way we all are until we come to know the Lord, or until the light goes on that, hey, I'm not going to find life in that realm. And you think about how many people give more thought to just one meal. They wake up in the morning, all right, we're going to have dinner over it, you fill in the blank. And all day long they're thinking about it. They'll live their entire life and not give one full day's thought to their eternity. That happens all around us, all of the time. So here is a good question. They've shifted gears now, and they're thinking in spiritual terms. And people should seek out the source of eternal life as earnestly as they seek out a good meal or physical nourishment. Now, it's a misguided question, because it has within it the idea that salvation or forgiveness or everlasting life is something that we can earn by working for. We can get this through human effort. You can't get more work in their question there in verse 28 than they did. What shall we do, that's a work word, that we may work, that's an obvious work word. The works, that's another super obvious work word, of God. And so this idea is, in their mind, is that somehow we can do enough things of our own human effort that we can make ourselves acceptable to God for entrance into heaven. And now, Jesus, if you would just tell us what those 1, 2, 3, 10, 100 things are, we'll go ahead and get to work on that. And that's basically what they're asking for. Now, this idea, and it is a misguided question, this idea that somehow that access into heaven for eternity is something that is a result of human effort, that is a prevailing attitude in our culture in the United States of America. Absolutely is. You ask the average person who thinks that they're going to heaven. Not everyone thinks that they're going to heaven, and it's fairly refreshing. Sometimes you go up to somebody and you talk, you listen, do you think you're going to go to heaven? No way. No way. I know what I've done. I'm not going to heaven. There's no chance for me and all. You say, well, I got a badge for you. I mean, here's an honesty button for you. Would you wear this? Now, let me not leave you in that condition. Tell you about the fact that nobody's too bad to be saved. But very few people are honest. They think that everybody's heading to heaven under, you know, almost no criteria at all, or based upon self-works. But the average person, you say, on what basis? Yes, I'm going to heaven. Well, but what basis do you have a confidence that you'll one day be in heaven? And typically the answer will be, I'm a good person. And then if you don't say anything right away to that, you just let them sit under the weight of that statement. Usually they'll say, well, I'm going to be a good person, but I'm better than the average person. Or I'm better than my neighbor on the left. Or the guy two cubicles down. Now that guy, he's not getting in. But I'm getting in. So there's a whole class curve thing that's going on. A lot of people think that they're getting into heaven because they keep the Ten Commandments. Now, I try to keep the Ten Commandments. Boy, try is the word. Nobody keeps the Ten Commandments. Nobody's ever kept the Ten Commandments except for Jesus. Nobody gets into heaven on the basis of keeping the Ten Commandments for that reason. Nobody keeps them. So he says, well, I'm going to get into heaven because I keep the golden rule. I try to do unto others as I would want them to do unto me. Some people say, well, I expect to go into heaven because I go to church every so often. Every eighth Sunday, when there's this, you know, kind of equinox of things all coming together and all. And there has to be nothing on television and lousy weather and we're broke. And when those three planets all align, you'll find me in church. So we see him six times a year here in another church. But they feel like, I go to church, so I am on my way to heaven. Now, if a person is Roman Catholic, then that person, and if they believe Roman Catholic doctrine, they'll say, I am on my way to heaven because I'm a member of the Roman Catholic Church and I keep the sacraments. And that's the basis. Other people will say, well, I'm a religious person. I'm going to go into heaven because I'm a good Hindu, I'm a good Buddhist, I'm a good Muslim, I'm a good Mormon, I'm a good Jehovah Witness, and you can just continue to fill out the list. Now, the problem with all of those views is that the Bible teaches very, very clearly that any attempt to establish my own righteousness, my own rightness, my own right standing before God based upon my works or human effort, it reveals an ignorance on my part. Now, no one likes to be called ignorant, so don't be offended. But it does represent an ignorance there is no ignorance about this in heaven. It's an ignorance on my part that needs to be corrected. And here's the ignorance. The ignorance is that the only righteousness or rightness or right standing that is good enough for heaven is perfection, sinlessness. Never have to sin one single time. Now, if you're going to get into heaven on the basis of works, and that's how successful you've been, then you might have a shot at it. The problem is, the Bible teaches no one's ever done that. The Apostle Paul put it this way, the only righteousness acceptable in heaven, perfection. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, or 10, verse 3, he said, for they, speaking of the religious Jews of his day, being ignorant of God's righteousness, that his standard is perfection, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, that is by works, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Elsewhere in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one, not a single perfect person in the whole world, not a single sinless person in the whole world. And Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned, and there's a consequence of that, we have fallen short of the glory of God or the standard of heaven. And it's important to know this, and here's why. Because once a person realizes that God says, you cannot make yourself good enough for heaven through any human effort, that the standard is perfection, and you're already too late to meet that standard. What happens when a person realizes that and they come out from under their previous ignorance is they realize, all right, I can't get there on my own works. And so what does that person then begin to do? They begin to ask themselves, okay, since I can't be saved that way, is there another way to be saved? Is there a Savior? They start to look for a Savior. They start to look for a plan of salvation from God. And that is why Jesus declared there in verse 29, this is the work of God. You want to know what the work of God is in order to get into heaven? That you believe in Him whom He sent, that you believe in Jesus whom the Father sent. No one can get into heaven on the basis of our own good works. Everlasting life is received, Jesus said, by simply trusting in the Savior that He has sent. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus and he said, in this same vein, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God. He said, not of works. Salvation cannot be accomplished by works, lest any man should boast. The only good work that a sinner can do for their own salvation is to confess his sins to God and then receive Jesus as his Savior and as his Lord. Now, this believing, Jesus talks about it here, believing in him, it means to trust in him. Important to understand what this believing is not, as we're talking about it today. This believing is not merely accepting Jesus as a historical figure. I believe that Jesus existed as a historical figure 2,000 years ago. That's not what it's talking about. It's not even believing in the truthfulness of his miracles and of his teaching, where a person looks and says, not only do I believe that he was a historical figure, but I accept the fact that he was a miracle worker and a great teacher. It's not talking about belief in that. It's not even accepting as fact that Jesus was the Son of God and divine as a result, God the Son. Just if I look and say, well, I absolutely believe that Jesus was a historical figure and he did all kinds of miracles, and I absolutely believe that he is the Son of God, that isn't the belief he's talking about in order to get into heaven. And the reason it isn't is we're told in the book of James that even the devil and the demons believe that much about Jesus. They believe in him as the Messiah. They believe that he is the Son of God. They believe in his deity. They believe in all those things. Jesus would come up and he'd cast a demon out of someone who was demon-possessed. The demons would talk to him and say, what do we have to do with you, Son of God, Son of Man? Ascribing deity to him. And again, James says, all of the demons, the whole demonic realm accepts the fact that Jesus is God the Son and believes that he is the Messiah, and yet not a single one of them is going to end up into heaven. So it's not an intellectual assent to these truths about Jesus. What this faith is to put my personal trust in him as the full and satisfying payment for the forgiveness of my sins, based upon his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Now let me translate that for you. It's a thing where I come to God and I say, I put my trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins and for eternal life. I take my desire for forgiveness, my desire for everlasting life, and I take that, my hope and my confidence for that, and I put it completely on my faith in him. And by putting my faith in him and trust in him as the Savior of the world, then, Lord, I believe that I receive those from you as a result of that confidence, not only in who he was historically, but because I have personally given my life to him. And when a person does that, the Holy Spirit comes into their life. Now they become a part of the family of God, and the deal is sealed by the Holy Spirit. And so that is how a person pleases God, by accepting Jesus as their personal Savior and Lord in their life. I trust in him for these things, and I give you my life now, God, to use however you want to use. John wrote in his gospel, and he says, but unto as many as received him, he gave the authority to be called the sons of God. The person says, I give you my life, and I just receive Jesus into my heart by the Holy Spirit. Now that person is born again. Now, the person may ask and say, well, why does God save people this way? Because he wants to. Okay, that's a short answer. That's how he wants to save. There's a lot of reasons for all of this. There's not enough time to get, obviously, into all of that. It'd be a series of several weeks on it. Why is salvation found in this way? Because it's the way that God has chosen to save man. And he says, whom he, that is the Father, sent. So this is the way of salvation that pleases the Father. This is the way of salvation that pleases heaven. A second reason is that this, the way that God has chosen to save us by making it a gift that we receive, is nobody's excluded. Anybody can receive this gift. You know, if salvation was based upon being born into this world and then crawling on your hands and knees up some gigantic mountain, you know, found in Asia somewhere, that would exclude a huge portion of the human population in history. There are people who were born into this world who physically could not accomplish that. If salvation was based upon being able to memorize huge portions of some holy book, there'd be a gigantic section of humanity that would be left out who have no natural ability to memorize three sentences, much less vast sections of a holy book. But when he makes salvation a free gift that's just received by faith, that can be received anywhere around the world, nobody's excluded. Everyone in this room and everyone around the world can receive salvation, forgiveness, everlasting life when it's made a gift. And that's why one of the reasons that he made it a gift. Now, someone may ask in the light of all of this, and it would be a very good question, and it's a good question because Jesus anticipates your question in the passage. Someone may ask, how do I know that I'm doing the right thing and trusting Jesus for my salvation? I mean, I am trusting my eternity. That's a long time. I've been trusting my salvation to Jesus. How in the world do I know? There's so many voices speaking for God all over the world. How do I know that I've made the right decision and putting my trust in Him for salvation and everlasting life? And the answer there, verse 27, is because God the Father has put His seal on Jesus, put His endorsement on Jesus. In other words, you have the Word of God itself that you have made the right decision. The Bible says, concerning the God of the Bible, not only that He cannot lie, but the Bible says, or that He will not lie, the Bible says that He cannot lie. He has told you the truth about these things, and He has commended Jesus to mankind continually in Jesus' public ministry. Remember when Jesus was born in the world in the city of Bethlehem, heaven sent an angel out to the shepherds in that field. A message from God the Father, a message from heaven. And the declaration, part of that declaration of the angel was concerning the Savior, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That was Father's endorsement on Jesus. Later, when Jesus began His public ministry at the age of 30, He's baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, and He comes up out of the water and the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus, and the Father declares with a voice there at that place, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The endorsement and the witness of the Father. Later, Jesus is up on the Mount of Transfiguration with three of the disciples, James, Peter, and John. And as he's up there, Peter makes kind of a foolish comment up there, and the Father Himself kind of corrects his foolish comment that he had made. And the Father said concerning Jesus, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." And so this endorsement over and over and over again. I remember as a boy watching TV commercials on TV, where following the commercials, almost all commercials were 1 minute back in those days. And so they were lengthy. You could put a lot in them, I guess. But watching commercials on TV where the announcer would end at the very end of the commercial, they would proudly declare that this product has the Good Housekeeping seal of approval. Maybe some of you remember that. Well, we all just would sigh a great sigh of relief. It was a big deal to have the Good Housekeeping seal of approval on your product. So for us back in those days, that settled the issue. I mean, this isn't blind faith. I can buy that product, and this product has been rigorously tested by this group in order to earn this seal, and it put all of our minds at ease knowing we could buy this product and with absolute confidence. And in a greater sense, Jesus comes to us having the highest endorsement of all, the endorsement of heaven, the endorsement of God the Father Himself, so that we can put our faith in Jesus for our salvation with the utmost confidence. Jesus is uniquely qualified. He is one and only qualified in human history to give everlasting life. And that's not just his words. That's the word of heaven itself. If someone were to come to you today and say, following this life, do you expect to go to heaven? And you gave them their answer, and you gave the answer of yes, I expect that to be so. And then they were to follow it with the question, on what basis do you have the confidence that you will spend eternity in heaven with God? And if you have any other answer, then I have put my hope and my confidence for forgiveness of sins and salvation in Jesus Christ, then every other answer is wrong. You're not getting in. You are betting against the words of Jesus in verse 29. You are betting against his life, against his miracles, against his prophecies. You are betting against the whole book. And it's a bad bet. You may sit here today and a person may say, listen, I've been a bad boy all my life. You don't have to tell me I'm not making it to heaven. But I'm glad you told me how to get there today. The Bible teaches there's no one that's so good that they don't need to be saved, and there's no one who's so bad that they can't be saved. We say, praise the Lord for that. Covers everybody on things. But if you sit here today and you come out of a Roman Catholic background and you are not born again, you have never made Jesus your Lord and your Savior, you are not getting into heaven. That's the teaching of the Bible. Because people say, well, why would you ruin a perfectly good sermon by being that direct? Because there are so many Roman Catholics who are not born again. There are a lot who are born again. But it's not just Roman Catholicism. It's also in Protestant circles too, where people put their confidence in, I go to church, I try to keep the Ten Commandments, I try to be a good person. Even sitting years in churches and all, and under some semblance of teaching of the Word of God, and they still have no idea that they need to be born again. So I'm going to get there because I go to church, I'm a good American, and I'm a good person, and that's my confidence. You're out, you're not going to make it. You need to be born again in order to get into heaven. And because of Jesus Christ and how he has made salvation a free gift, there's not a reason in the world for a single one of us in this room or in the world to miss everlasting life and the salvation and the light and the joy and the peace and the wonder of knowing God and walking with God, because he's made it a free gift. All I want, I just want you born again, saved in the kingdom, and then the Holy Spirit takes us the rest of the way. I don't want a single person to leave with a false confidence today. I want you to know the truth. I want everyone to be born again. And that's the deal. That's the name of that story. That's the name of that song in terms of what Jesus says here on this very important issue. Let's pray together, and if the worship team come forward, that'd be great. As we just sit here this morning in a spirit of just prayer before the Lord, I just want to say, Lord, I pray that you bind up any spirit that isn't your own in this room and in any human hearts. I pray, Lord, for those that don't know you, that you'd break any kind of bondage that's on their life, any kind of bondage on their thinking, any kind of lies that is dominating their thinking about life and about hope and about you, the indoctrination that's occurred. I pray, Lord, that you give confidence in their minds, the person that's condemned because of the greatness of their sin, that they can be saved today and forgiven, and that you'll not only do it, but you'll rejoice and love to do it in their lives. And we pray, Lord, for each person that sits here today that is absolutely confident until they come to your word that they are on their way to heaven, but it's on some other basis than faith in your Son.
I pray, Lord, that you just break through in their lives and help them to move from what is a position that is flawed by great ignorance, and that you would allow them, Lord, and draw them to abandon that and to come into the salvation that you have provided through your Son. So just block off all other spirits. Just let your Spirit in this room be at work. And I just ask that as for us as we're sitting here this morning, if you have never trusted in Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, never believed in Him for that and given your life to Him, and you'd like to do that this morning, I pray you just raise your hand where it is that you're seated. So